So we had planned to start a series in looking at and studying the resurrection encounters with Jesus Christ. But then all of this past week happened. Schools shut down. I was informed just early yesterday morning, late Friday night, that pastors were having the conversation of whether or not we should get together, whether or not we should meet, whether or not we should have church on Sunday morning. What would be the decision? And there are many around us who have made the decision to close their doors. Sarah and I are one of those families where we literally, we have two rolls of toilet paper left. And we went to Sam's just this past week, and there is nothing. Period. And people are panicking. The stock market is crashing. Churches are closing their doors. Schools are closing their doors. People are terrified. While we were overseas and we were in Israel just a couple of weeks ago, our guide showed us this really hilarious video of these folks lined up at a bus station, and a woman in front of them sneezes all over the group, and somebody takes out a gun and shoots her, and everybody starts spraying. It's not real. It's a joke, by the way. Starts spraying sanitizer all over the place because they're realizing that we're overreacting. There's actually a pastor here in town, I think, that it's incredible. Somebody in his church got a hold of a 32-pack of toilet paper, and so they put out on Facebook, yes, we're meeting, and we're giving away a roll of toilet paper to the first 32 people who walk in our doors. And one of his church members responded, threw out on Facebook, you make Jesus number one, and we'll take care of your number two. That's funny. In a time and a season of panic, there's got to be a place for the church to breathe. But at the same time, I think that it would be irresponsible for me as a pastor, with the world in the situation that it is right now, to just barrel on through with my plans as though nothing else has changed. And so we're going to push pause on the sermon series that we had intended to ask and or to begin this morning, and we're going to ask a really interesting question. Not necessarily the question about how should Christians respond to this, because I think that there are plenty of voices that are speaking into that, that we should be ones who live out our faith, that we are not given a spirit of fear, that we can live, though, with wisdom, and we can make wise choices. That's part of the reason why we chose to continue to worship this morning, to gather together, but to gather together with some certain preventative measures in place. So that we wouldn't, we would limit the amount of hand-to-hand contact. We're not going to pass the offering plate at the end of the service, but I would invite you to place your offering on one of the plates on your way out the door. We're also going to take some preventative measures this week. We had scheduled for a potluck supper to happen before our business meeting on Wednesday night. We're going to cancel that potluck service or potluck supper just out of prudence, just out of wisdom, just out of precaution. We're still going to have our business meeting so that we can welcome into our church family new members, so that we can make sure that our business is moving forward. We're going to worship together. We're going to pray together. But we're not going to have that meal. We're also going to cancel some our non-essential ministries. We're not going to have student ministry over the next couple of weeks on Sunday nights. We're not going to have our moms this Wednesday. We're just going to take the necessary precautions. And just because we have decided that we are going to meet here and now today, that's not our carved in stone, we will never not meet on Sunday mornings. We are going to stay alert, we are going to stay vigilant, and when and if it becomes a situation where we need, really, I believe we need to close our doors and move to some online platform, that's not outside of the realm of possibility. So I'm inviting you to pray with us. Those of us that have to make that are in the positions where we're making those decisions, because it's not a matter of we have to do church this way. It's a matter of loving one another and caring for one another as best we can. And so pray for us. If you didn't get the emails that went out over the last couple of days, here's two reasons. One, we don't have your email, and that's a problem. And we would love to put you in that communication or maybe in your spam. But watch our social media, watch our website, watch your emails as we try to send that out. If you don't have your email, then grab that Connect card, even if you filled it out a while ago. Put that on there so that we can make sure that you are in the loop on the decisions as they are coming about. Okay? And this is also a great opportunity to let you know that you have the ability to give online. You have the ability to give digitally through your bank account or through your credit card. We can help you get that set up so that it's a recurring gift, so that even if you can't be here, your money can. And so let that be a discipline in your life. That's how I don't write checks. and I forget checks, and so we have it set up to have our bank account drafted every 2 weeks so that we are faithfully supporting the ministries of this church, and I invite you to as well. But that question that I posed just a second ago, I believe is important for the Church of Jesus Christ to ask right now, is what, with all that is going on around us, is it okay to close the doors? As stuff is shutting down and as pastors are making decisions, what is essential to church? Because the possibility is we don't know what is going to take place with this coronavirus. We don't know what is going to be the end outcome. We don't know what's going to happen with the economy. If the economy tanks and people are laid off on jobs and stores close and we're shut down and all of a sudden the finances just fall out of the way and we can't do church like usual because we can't support it. Or we can't get together. For the first time in my lifetime, American Western Christians are faced with the reality, what if we have to shut the doors? What happens to the church? What is the irreducible minimum of Christianity? And the Bible actually answers that. As the first church gives us an example, a prescription, if you will, of what it looks like to be a Christian and to be gathered together. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, look at Acts chapter 2 with me this morning. Acts is in the New Testament. It goes after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts is there in the back half of your Bible, but it will also be on the screens if you don't have a Bible with you. But look with me in verse 42 this morning. Luke writes, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day," and here's the important part, "those who were being saved." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for the fact that you have blessed us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've given us an eternal identity that cannot be taken away from us. No principality, no power, no disease, Father God, can wash away, wipe away, or destroy what you have started in your children. But Father God, you will see it through to the end. And so as we seek in your word, what is the irreducible minimum of church? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bless us, that you would call us to conviction, that you would transform our hearts, our minds, and our lives for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. Luke here shares what church looked like for the very first body of believers. In verse 42, he says, "they devoted themselves." The question is, who is that they? The they there are the 3,000 plus people who had heard the message of the gospel as proclaimed by Peter at Pentecost. They believed the message of the gospel that Peter preached at Pentecost. They repented of their sins. They were baptized. And now here they are together, a church that went from about 120-ish people to 3,000 in one day. The early church was not a small body, brothers and sisters. People who come to me all the time and say, "You know what, I don't like big churches." You'd have had a real big problem with the very first one. Because there were over 3,000 who managed to do church. They believed, they'd repented. It was a body of believers that had given their lives to Jesus Christ. So even though we don't see the word church in this context, the believers here constituted the very first church. So they, the church, devoted themselves. To devote yourself, to devote something, means to commit energy, time, and attention to something. It means to persevere or persist in adhering to something. The King James translates it, "they continued steadfastly." They devoted. But it's interesting here what they devote. It's not their stuff. It's not their time, it's themselves. They devoted, Scripture says, who they were. They gave of themselves. It includes their time and their talents and their resources, but they are giving all of who they are. It is a whole person commitment to something. Not just a part, not just a parcel, not just the first fruits, not just the leftovers. They gave everything. 100% to four things. The first thing that they gave themselves to, that they devoted themselves to, was the apostles' teaching. What would have been this teaching of the apostles? What would have been the doctrine of the apostles? The apostles were the first to receive the commission of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus commissioned the apostles with the great commission that now is the responsibility of every believer in Jesus Christ. It's a self-perpetuating mission. But the first ones to receive it were the apostles, with that first inner circle of disciples. And Jesus commanded them there, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. The teaching of the apostles was what Jesus had taught them. The teaching of the apostles, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, includes Jesus' post-resurrection teaching that all of the Old Testament scriptures culminate in Jesus Christ. That all of Scripture flows to Jesus, and all of the New Testament flows from Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the storyline of the Bible. And so the apostles' teaching was about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ called his followers to do and how we were called to live. And so what they are doing here, it was their responsibility to declare the resurrection of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and apply those messages and Christ's ministry to the growing community of believers. It was their job not just to fill the heads of Christians with doctrine, but to train them up in how they are to apply the teachings of Christ to their everyday lives so that they might be obedient. That's the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles was from the Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus was the fulfillment of that and how that affected their lives. And the teaching of the apostles became the New Testament. As they taught and as they wrote, the written word of the apostles became the New Testament. The New Testament of Scripture is the culmination and what is left to you and me of the teachings of the apostles. So as we come to this, we recognize that when we're talking about the teachings of the apostles, what we find is that is a reference to God's word. They devoted themselves to the word of God as taught by the apostles. They devoted themselves to it. How did they get it? They got up, they got out of bed, and they went to where the apostles were. They devoted themselves to the sacrifice of their time and their energy and whatever else it is that they could be doing to put themselves in front of the ones who taught them God's word. To put themselves, let's just say it, in the presence of God's word. That is what they devoted themselves to. That was the very first, most important thing of the church, was the teaching and the proclamation of God's word. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way, as God says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces? In a cold and dark and sin-filled world, the word of God is like a fire in the distance that draws men to its warmth and to its light. To come to God's word and to gather around God's word is to be in the presence of the warmth and the light that we need. The emotional passion, the zeal for the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes from the fire of God's word. The light to see, the lamp that is the feet to our path, or is the lamp that is to light our path, is God's word. We need both that heat and we need that light. The heat to give us the zeal and the passion to live for Christ and the light to lamp the way. That is what we need, and that comes from God's word. And that's why everything that we do on Sunday morning, that's why everything that we need to do as a church of Jesus Christ is ultimately going to be about coming back to the word of God. I will preach God's word, not mine. We will sing songs that reflect God's word, not ours. We will study God's word. We will pray God's word. We will gather ourselves around the only light that means anything, and it's the light that comes from the word of God. Now, these first century believers had to get up, get dressed, and go to find God's word. The sad reality is you and I don't even have to get out of bed before we can get a copy. And it sits there and collects dust. They devoted themselves to be in God's word. One of the irreducible minimums of what it means to be a church is to be in God's word. They did it daily. The Bible says it goes on. The rest of the verses kind of flesh out what these things looked like for them. And it says that day by day they attended the temple together. They did everything day in and day out, week in and week out. They made the sacrifice to be in the presence of God's word. God's word needs to be central in our lives. Not just our church. In your personal daily life, where is God's word? Do you read it? Do you meditate on it? Do you pray it? Do you memorize God's word? Are you feasting on God's word? When Satan came against Jesus, what did he say? I don't live on bread alone, but on the very word of God. That is what sustains us. God's word. And so we must devote our lives to God's word. It's no wonder that in a time of crisis, Christians don't have a clue how we're supposed to respond when we are living in a biblically illiterate generation. Where children don't see their parents sitting in their chairs with a Bible open, reading and praying. Where families don't have family devotion time together, where we open God's word and we read God's word together and pray. When gathering together with God's people around God's word is second to the pleasures of our lives because it's a sunny day and we're going to go to the lake or we're going to do this or we're going to do that. Where is God's word in your life? I pray that it becomes the campfire that is the center of your community, of your home, that everybody comes around God's word. That's why part of our Growing Up Together challenge that we have issued here for the year of 2020, one of the first things that we do is pray daily, but also engage with God's word weekly outside of Sunday mornings. If all you're doing is showing up here expecting to be sustained based on my regurgitated studies, then you are going to live a malnourished spiritual life. So I encourage you, it's not too late to jump on board. It's not too late to find an accountability partner. Every single Wednesday morning, I post on our website a blog that gives a passage of Scripture and three questions to help you process through that passage of Scripture. You can get it on our app. You can find it on our website. We link to it on our Facebook page. You can get a couple of people together every Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday, and you can open that up, and there is a guide for you right there to engage God's word. First, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, and then they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The word that Luke uses here is built off the word for in common. So we could say that they devoted themselves to the community, the common unity of one another. The community did more than just have perfect attendance. Do you realize that it's possible to have perfect attendance at church and completely miss being devoted to the community? And you can be separated by oceans and never be present and connected in the community. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to be together to be together. And it's possible to be in the exact same room week after week and year after year and never actually connect. And that's a shame. What the early church was connected to was not a place, not a time, not a scheduled gathering. They were connected to one another. They loved one another. They sacrificed for one another. We see that outworking of their fellowship in verses 44 and 45, where we see that they were willing to sacrifice so that they could meet the needs of one another. They sold their property. They gave their money. They met needs when they saw needs so that none in the community will eventually find out had any need whatsoever, because the community met the need. Their brothers and sisters in Christ met their need. God has not called us merely to a system of theological beliefs. He's called us into a relationship with Him and through Him with one another. We're not meant to live this life alone. That's why God calls us into a forever family. And though we might be separated for any number of reasons, we might have to come to the point where we decide, because of the threat that is around us, because it is an imminent situation where someone might get sick because it is the disease is around us, and we may need to shut our doors. That does not mean we stop church. Because church is not 10:15 to 11:30 on Sunday morning. You are the church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, wherever you are. This is not church. This is a scheduled time, a devoted, set-apart hour of the week when we come together so that we might hear God's word, sing God's praises, and see one another face to face. Which is why it is not our place to sit back and throw stones at other churches that have made the decision that they have made to close down their services today. Do I agree with their decision? No. Do I condemn their decision? No. That's not my place. Who am I to judge someone else's servant? They're God's servant. They must be accountable to Him through prayer and their conscience. And if their conscience says it's a threat and we need to close our doors, Scripture makes it really clear that to violate your conscience is to sin. So if we put pressure on people to have church when their conscience says it's not okay, we are telling them to sin. That is not loving one another. That is not being devoted to the fellowship. And that fellowship is not just this family of believers. We have that fellowship with other believers across churches, across denominations. We need to love one another. Christ says that's what will set us apart, and that is what will be an example to the world and will lead them into a relationship with Him, by how we love each other. So how can we, in response to all of this, be better devoted as a community of believers? There are members of this church family who are among the most vulnerable, who don't need to be out of their homes, who don't need to be running around in the community, who don't need to be going into grocery stores. How can you give them a call and say, "Can I get your groceries for you and bring them to you?" How can I love you and minister to you in this time? How can we meet your needs? What about when someone, the business is closed down because there's not enough care or there's not enough business coming in, and they have to close the doors, and somebody's income all of a sudden is cut in half because they're not working and the possibility isn't there? How can we as believers come alongside of them and say, "How can we support you in this time? How can we provide some of your needs? How can we sacrifice what we have so that you don't go without?" How can we love one another? How can you, there are women in this church, there are women in this community who all of a sudden their kids are home and they're going to be cooped up all week long to stay away from the coronavirus, and their kids are going to be driving them crazy. How can you give them a call? How can you show up at their home? How can you make plans to meet them at the park so that their kids can get out and run and so that they don't get cabin fever? How can we love and support one another in the midst of this time? How can we be devoted to the community, to fellowship with one another? Third thing that they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. Now, the practice of these believers was to share meals with one another. And this is clear that they are gathering together in one another's homes and they are having a meal together. In the rest of Scripture, we understand that there was the practice of the early church to have what was called an agape meal, where they gathered together and it was a love meal. And Paul condemns the Corinthians because they're abusing this and they're getting drunk in it and everything else. And before they even get to the culmination of that meal, which was the Lord's Supper, they're too drunk to participate. So we know that it was the practice that they gathered together and they would have a family meal, and the highlight of that meal was the breaking of bread. That definite article is present in every single one of these. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's specific. So though it doesn't mean less than that corporate meal, Luke here is identifying the centrality of one very specific meal, the Lord's Supper. The breaking of the bread was essential to the early church. The Lord's Supper is a special time for every single believer, because it is a constant reminder of to every single believer of our radical, complete, total dependence on Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's Supper that allows us to feast on what is accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. There's something significant about the process of taking the elements of the Lord's Supper into ourselves. It reminds us, just as God created us to be dependent upon sustenance from outside of ourselves, in the same way spiritually, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we must look outside of ourselves for our salvation. We have to eat to stay alive. We do not create in and of ourselves what we need to stay alive. That energy comes from outside of ourselves. God is reminding us of our radical dependence upon Him for life. And the Lord's Supper is a display of our radical dependence upon Him for our everlasting life. We must take it to ourselves. I can't chew your food for you. I can't swallow the juice, the wine, for you. You must take it into yourself. In the same way, I can't be saved for you. Your mother can't be saved for you. This church can't be saved for you. It is dependent upon you to receive the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ personally. When we feast, when we chew, when we swallow, there is a sense where we should savor that moment, because in savoring the elements of the Lord's Supper, we savor the one who saved us. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we need to devote ourselves to the identity given to us by Jesus Christ. We need to devote ourselves to the constant practice, daily practice, of remembering what Jesus did for us. Remembering that anything that happens in your life is a good gift from God. Any blessing that you receive, it's God's will. If you get this coronavirus, it's God's will. And He will walk through it with you. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. Any blessing that we have in our life, any prosperity that we have in our life, is not because of anything inherent to us. It is a gift given to us by God. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of our need for the daily reminder of what Christ does for us every single day. It's the constant reminder that nothing that you do today will make God love you more. And nothing that you do today will make God love you less. His love for you is full to the brim, because His love for Christ is full to the brim. If you are in Christ, God loves you perfectly. So how do you need to feast on the gospel? How do you need to remind yourself daily of what Jesus Christ has done for you? How do you need to respond differently to those that are around you so that you can provide them the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? How can you combat the fear that COVID-19 is bringing upon us? How can you, by meditating on, reflecting on, living out your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, show to the world that death has no hold on us? Do we really need to be afraid of death? If we're in Christ Jesus, we're promised everlasting life. Why then would we have the same type of fear of death as someone who has no such hope? Which is why historically you have seen, we have seen Christians run to chaos and to crisis instead of away from it. Not because they were stupid, but because they had a bold assurance of who they were in Jesus Christ. And they lived that faith in a world. When everyone else ran, including doctors, Christians stayed. They died with those who had the disease so that they might care for them in the moment. How can you live out your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The last thing that we see that they devoted themselves to was the prayers. And it's interesting that Luke says he devoted themselves to the prayers. It's not just that they devoted themselves to prayer as a discipline or prayer as a practice, but they devoted themselves to be in the presence not only of the apostles to attend to their teaching, but they devoted themselves to gather in the presence of other believers to pray. Specific prayers. Most likely there were appointed times where they gathered together to pray. If you just go into the very next chapter, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It was the practice of the believers to gather together to pray. Now there is a time and there is a place to, as Jesus instructed us, go into our prayer closets and pray where only God hears and only God sees, and we need to prioritize and practice personal devotional prayer. There's power in that. Jesus calls us to pray. We need to have that practice, humbling ourselves before the Lord in prayer. But Jesus also promised that there's a special power that comes when believers unite together in prayer. In Matthew 18, 18 and 19, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whenever you, plural, but whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you, plural, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Prayer is powerful. And if one person praying can change things, what happens when multiple come together and pray in the same vein? And it's not because we are powerful, it's not because our prayers are powerful, but because the one who hears and answers prayers is the one who is powerful. And when we unite together, when we are gathered together in prayer, something special happens. It was when the believers were gathered together in prayer that the Holy Spirit first descended in Pentecost. It was when the believers, the church, was gathered together in prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They were praying for boldness that the room was shaken and the Holy Spirit filled them. In chapter 12, it was when the church was gathered together in prayer that the Lord sent the angel into the prison to set Peter free. It was when the church was gathered to pray that situations changed, that power came, that God worked miracles. In his revelation of Jesus Christ, John sees a bowl in heaven that is filled with the prayers of the saint that are presented to the Lord and poured out upon the earth. There's power in prayer. And yet, if there is anything that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ in Western culture today, it is prayerlessness. We pray privately, and I commend you for that. But we neglect the gathering together to pray for change, to humble ourselves as a community. A prayerless church is a powerless church because it is a cocky congregation. If you are able to move throughout your day and your life and you don't pray, it's essentially saying this: God, I got this on my own. I don't need your help. Prayer is an act of humbling ourselves individually and corporately to say and declare, we can't do this without you, God. That is why a praying church is a powerful church, because it is a church that is in the presence of God, invoking his power into every single thing that they do. In the end, it's the Lord who added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. don't know about you, but if there is a measure of success for the church, that is a measure of success. My goal is not to grow this congregation. We want to do that, we can do that real fast. We can copy, we can mimic, we can do whatever we need to do that is popular in the world, and we can get a whole slew of people who are unhappy at the churches that they are, and they're just going to bring their unhappiness right here, and we will blow this place up. I'm not interested in shuffling sheep, ladies and gentlemen. I'm interested in seeking and saving the lost. That's the measure of success for this congregation. That day by day, week by week, month by month, that baptistry can't be emptied because people are being saved. And that happens when the people of God get in the presence of God and pray for the power of God to come. And that's why we are calling you to pray individually, but to pray corporately. As we are moving together and we're uniting arms with other churches so that we can begin governing this county, covering this city in prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, to link arms to pray with one another, to gather together to pray with one another. That's why every second and fourth Wednesday, Pastor Mike leads us in an hour of prayer and praise. April 1st, on our discipleship time and our Wednesday night Bible study, we're going to start asking the question, how do I pray? I invite you to come and get on board. Because it's when God's people humble themselves and pray and seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, then God promises, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Question is, will we? If we want to see the world change, if we want to see souls saved, if we want to see our community helped and healed, we must start and stay on our knees in prayer. As a gospel-centered, biblically-minded, faithful body of believers in Jesus Christ. That is the irreducible minimum of church. The Word of God. Fellowship with one another. The reminder of the gospel in the Lord's Supper. And prayer. How do you need to refocus your life on one or all of those key principles today?